Beautiful thoughts of that song we just sang about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We sang perfect submission, perfect delight. How do you know you are in submission to Christ? Is it how you feel? Is it because of the church you attend? Is it because of your family heritage? How do you know you're in perfect submission? No one knows. Right, you read and study God's Word. He said, by my words you will be justified or judged. And so it's by the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, there are people who feel like they're in perfect submission and have the blessings we just sang about, but unfortunately, they misuse God's Word. And that gives them unjustified comfort, and that's dangerous. And they misuse God's word to challenge those who are doing what Jesus said and try to use the Bible to say they're doing wrong. So we're going to look at some misapplied passages in our study tonight. We may just get to this one. I've got two on the lesson. But it will sharpen our study skills and help us to be alert to what the Scriptures do actually teach so that we don't misuse them. And so that we're not intimidated by those who do misuse them. So in the very first part of the lesson, you'll see that this is not anything new. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5 through 7, in the time of Jesus Christ, we see that Satan misapplied a scripture. So look at Matthew 4, 5. The devil took him unto the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for the Bible says. Okay, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he was saying, isn't it? It is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Is there anything wrong with his quote? No, I see nothing wrong with this quote. But we ask the question, how did Satan misapply the scriptures that he quoted? And it's right there in the text. Jesus tells us. How did Jesus respond to show the error of the application Satan was making? What? On the other hand, it is written. Your version may say, again, it is written. And again can connote the idea of another incident, or it can connote something that contrary to. And so that's why you say, again, here's another thought about that. On the other hand, it is written. In other words, your application of the scripture did not take into account this other scripture. And so Jesus quotes another scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What law of interpretation did Jesus appeal to?
Harmony.
The law of harmony. Scripture must harmonize. And you always interpret the questionable in the light of the clear and solid evidence. You do that in math. You do that in other fields of study. You interpret the unclear, the questionable, in the light of the clear and established. And so Jesus appealed to the law of harmony. If you ever want a verse that shows, somebody says, where in the Bible does it talk about the law of harmony? This is one of the verses right here. Jesus used it. All right, the second passage we have is Matthew chapter 22. So what we're talking about tonight, misapplied scriptures, is over 2,000 years old at least. Isn't it? Or right around 2,000 years old at least. Matthew 22, we're not going to read all of these verses, 22, 23 through 33. Many of you are familiar with these verses. But you can see in verse 23, there's a group of religious men. These are religious men. The group of Sadducees. And they come to Jesus. They do not believe there is a resurrection of the human body. They believe when you die, it's all over. It's like a dog. You're dead. There's no soul. There's no existence. There's no resurrection. Now, key to a resurrection, as the Bible teaches it, man must have what?
A soul.
He's got to have a soul. A spirit within the body. The resurrection is when the spirit enters the body again. Death is when the spirit leaves the body. And then it's just lifeless. James says without the body, without the spirit, the body is dead, is inactive. And so it's that inner man that gives life to this fleshly thing that we see. So these people raise this question, but they did more than come to him with their views. They quoted scripture. And so they said, "Teacher, Moses said." We might say, "The Bible says." And when you talk about Moses said, how authoritative was that? That's Moses was the lawgiver, wasn't he? And so the lawgiver of Israel wrote the first five books of the Bible. He said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin to marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. And then they presented a scenario. And often people do that. They'll quote a verse, and then here's a situation. Now, what do you do with that situation based on this verse? And, of course, this woman was a bad cook. She killed seven husbands. So then the question is, in the resurrection, you believe in a resurrection, right? Right? Well, who gets her? Which one of the seven husbands? They're all going to be raised. Who gets her? And so if they ask you that question and you were living at that time, what would have to be your first answer? I don't know. But that doesn't prove what they say is right. People can present difficulties that you can't answer. It doesn't change what Scripture says. So Jesus reveals two things. One, you'll notice this when you get down verse 29. You're mistaken. One, not understanding the Scriptures. Two, the power of God. And so he points out something that, as far as I know, had not been revealed before. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so no marriage. So that becomes a non-issue. But then what did Jesus do? Look at verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, what's the next words? Have you not read? What's he appealing to? The law of harmony. See? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been dead for years. If when men die, they're nothing. God's the God of nothing. And I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're living beings. They're just not in their bodies. And so there is a soul. A soul that goes beyond death. You say, well, he didn't talk about the resurrection. That was the key to their belief. And that's what he attacked by using a scripture. So you can see that religious people in the first century would take their Bibles and say, well, what about this verse? So I can go then, if I'm in the first century, I say, well, I got another verse. So he's got his verse, I've got my verse. Is that the way to handle it? That's one way. But suppose they're right. Suppose I want to help them understand, what have I got to be able to do? Just tell them, accept my verse? What have I got to do? Show them how they misuse that verse. Right. And so that's where it comes, demands of us careful study to prepare ourselves. Well, what is that verse really talking about? And realize there's some scenarios people can present I don't have the answer to. When you talk about marriage and divorce, you know, time you get down to G, A married B and B divorced A, and A, B married C, and C, something else happened. They married D and D married E, and you get down to G. I don't know where to go. I don't know. I just know what the Bible teaches. I hope I do. Keep trying to learn, at least. So, Not a new problem. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So that was the time of Jesus. Now, Peter's a later letter. Not sure exactly when he wrote these. But 2 Peter chapter 3. And look, if you will, at verse 16. What did he warn his readers some would do when they were using the scriptures? Distort, twist. They'd use the scriptures, but put a twist on it. See? Now he said, to combat that, you just memorize your favorite verses. Is that it? No. He said, okay. And he said, there's some things hard to understand that Paul wrote. Wally and I disagree about what that is. I think it's probably Romans 9 through 11. But Wally understands that better than I do. But anyway, there's some things that they would use that are in error. There's some hard things, and they would twist it. And so the untaught and unstable distort. But look, as they do the rest of the scriptures. I don't know what verses he was talking about, but it was a common practice, evidently. So what am I to do? Verse 17. You know this beforehand. We're talking about it now. We've read these verses. The Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of this danger. And so he said, be on guard that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So be sure you pick the right church and the right preacher, right? Grow in the grace and knowledge. And it's probably two words for one idea, because this was false teaching about the grace of God that was going on in that time. The knowledge of his grace. Grow in the knowledge of God's grace. That's been a problem in the past century, this century. Grace is misrepresented. Verses are misused. And so you can see that what he said is you need to get busy and grow in Christ. Grow in your understanding. We talked about that in a couple lessons here recently. This is one reason God established the local church, that we would meet together. We'd have Bible classes and sermons. And that would help us grow. And that we are expected to grow as time goes on. So that's why we're having our study tonight. Look at a couple of passages. And I said it would refresh, because what I'm going to be saying tonight is really not new to most of this class. But it's good to refresh our minds. I know it's good for me, and hopefully it'll help us out. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn over there with it. I'm not going to read it right now. I'll read it in just a minute. Verse 15. How many people in this audience know who Chip and Joanna Gaines are? I've got several people. Of course, they had a house remodeling show that became very popular. And for some reason, here's one of those I don't know. A bunch of women like to go to Magnolia, Texas, to their stores and all that, and buy all that junk. But anyway, they became very popular and very rich doing it. And so they have had a new season. I've got it there on your lesson coming out. And this time they were going to use a homosexual couple. And a lot of people were upset. They portrayed themselves as a conservative, quote-unquote, Christian couple. I think they attend some Baptist church. And they presented themselves as a conservative Christian couple. And so when this came out, people were alarmed. Well, Mr. Gaines responded, and he said, look at the verse he quoted, 1 Peter 3:15. I've got the quote there on your sheet. And so there he quoted it. And then he said on social media, I really felt the hope and gentleness and respect here. I suspect that said in sarcastic irony. In other words, he did not feel like the responses were with gentleness and respect. And so he felt like he was mistreated, that whoever did that, supposed Christians, did not do what Peter said, to give a defense with gentleness and respect. That's the English Standard Version, gentleness and respect. Now, later in another place that he wrote, he said, it's sad It's a sad Sunday when non-believers have never been confronted with hate and vitriol until they're introduced to a modern American Christian. So he's now implying that whoever said what they said about their show is full of hate and bitterness. So, boy, that really sounded like, what in the world did they do? What did they say? What was so bad that he's so upset about that? Of course, I have to ask the question, is his response with gentleness and respect, accusing somebody of hate and sarcastic irony to say they show no gentleness or respect? And this is often what happens when people, we'll talk about this if we get to Matthew 7, that's the other verse, when they condemn you for violating a scripture, oftentimes they're doing the very thing that they condemn. Say this wrong, but that's the case here. All right, so I'm not sure what the was said about his show. There's a Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham. You've seen him on TV. He's 73 years old, and I wouldn't trust what he says, by the way. He teaches error. But be that as it may, he is presented to the United States of America, maybe the world, as a Christian. And he goes under that banner. Believing in Christ is about what they use that term. If you just believe in Christ, you're a Christian. But be that as it may, here's what he had said about the show. He said, "It is very disappointing. While we are to love people, we should love them enough to tell them the truth of God's word. His word is absolute truth. God loves us. And it's designed for marriage between one man and one woman. Promoting something that God defines as sin is in itself sin." Unquote. Is that harsh? Is that bitter? Is that hatred? Why would somebody get upset about a statement like that? If that's what he's all upset about. It doesn't take much when people are reproved, instead of looking at themselves and getting the scriptures out to see what's right, to give their defense in a way of attacking the one who pointed out their error. So, let's look at this verse now, 1 Peter 3. You've got your Bible open. I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard first. So if you're going to study a passage and you have a question about how it's being applied, where's a good place to start your study? Context. I can't argue with that answer. That's a good answer. Compare versions. That's a good place to start. But the one Keith gave is excellent as well, the context. But a comparing version. So I have you on your lesson, three versions. But let me read the verse in the New American Standard, 95 edition. Sanctify Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Ruler, master. Set him apart in your heart. He's the master. He dictates what's right and wrong. He's the ruler of your life and your thinking. Always being ready to make a defense, this version says. King James says, give an answer. And to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's that last phrase that's the focus of our attention, with gentleness and reverence. So the question is, was Mr. Graham's statement gentle? Was whatever, there was another radio person that talked about it, I know from the reading I did. Was it gentle? I don't know what the other guy said, but what little I read, there was nothing in it. Hateful at all. But be that as it may, when we respond to people and they question our faith and thus our obedience to the Lord and why we do or don't do something, we are to respond with defense of the Lordship of Christ in our lives with gentleness and reverence. Now, the New King James, the King James, the American Standard, Young Literal, the King James 3, say with meekness and fear. Two totally different words. You say, is it gentleness and meekness synonyms? They can be. But as we'll talk about in just a moment, that word meekness, these words, we've likened words to what? What? What do I continually call words? Vehicles. Y'all remember the bus? So, the Holy Spirit guiding Peter's pen. And Peter wants to convey a thought that the Holy Spirit gave him. So, how is he going to get that thought that the Holy Spirit reveals to him to the reader? You draw a picture? No. Is there a flash in the sky? No. Then he said, well, how do you feel about it? No. What medium does he use? Words. That's the vehicle to transmit the idea to the reader. The writer or speaker transmit that idea by means of a vehicle, a word. That's what words are. But if you see the city bus, likely it has more than one passenger. So to get that thought transported, you know, if you send, somebody says, I need an employee. And so you say, I'll send you one. I'll send you a good worker. And you get him, you pay for his ticket, put him on the bus. When the bus gets to the guy, this guy gets out. He's not shaven. His hair's messed up. His clothes are tattered. He looks like he's drunk. Here I am. What's wrong with that? Wrong passenger got off the bus. See? And so there's not communication. Communication comes from the idea of common. The guy who wanted to send him a worker had in his mind, I'll send you somebody who works, who's reputable, who you can depend on. But the guy that got off the bus, the guy, when he sees him, he said, what in the world are you, what are you trying to do to me? Send me this kind of guy. And so there was no communication. The bus travels the distance. The word is spoken. But it doesn't mean people on the other end got the idea that was intended by the writer or the speaker. That's just the nature of human language. All right, so we have these versions that give us some options here. We got this term gentleness and reverence. And then we have in the ESV, the one we started with that Mr. Gaines used, gentleness and respect. And there's plenty of other versions, but that's some of your major versions, the ones that I just mentioned. All right, so how do you find out what the word gentleness connotes today? How do you find out? Go to a dictionary. And so these men who write these dictionaries, how do they decide what the word gentleness means? How it's used in society. They look at letters. They now, of course, have digital sources. Maybe somebody on a podcast or so oral, maybe, or on a TV show or a movie, how they use words. In other words, they use context. Context. These people aren't saying, here's what the word gentleness means. They just use it in a context. And these dictionary people who construct the dictionaries, you can look in their foreword. I've read their foreword, their preface. They'll tell you that's how they come up with those definitions. So if there's, how many times have you looked at a dictionary and there's more than one definition? Most of the time there is, isn't there? What is that telling you? That's right. More than one definition. There's more than one passenger on the bus. Right? So that guy that was sending that guy to work, there might be another guy on the bus that looked pretty good. He dressed pretty nice and all that. But he's lazy. He's a bum. Now, they may look alike, but they're not the same. And that's the way it is with words. And words develop various flavors of meaning. And so we have this word gentleness. And then we have this word respect. We have in this other version the word reverence. We have in these other versions the words meekness and fear. So, we'd ask you to look up. I didn't give you the lesson ahead of time unless you got it by email. But if you did and had time to look at it, we ask you to look up some of the potential definitions of these words. And so let's start with the word gentle, so gentleness. And so if you look up the word gentle, what kind of definitions do you get? What? Okay, free from harshness and sternness. Hostile? Docile. Okay, docile. All right, and so those are similar to ones I've got. One of my definitions from American Heritage Dictionary had his words in it, the idea of not harsh or severe. I just looked up the word gentle. But it said mild and soft. Soft. It don't hurt. It's soft. It's gentle. That's that idea. And so those are some of the connotation when people read the word gentleness. Then what are they thinking when they read that word? If that idea is in the word, that when you make a defense, it has to be soft, mild, not harsh, not severe, then hurt. That may be what they think. I don't know, but that word often connotes that idea. Okay, so then the word respect. What would you find for respect? Like I've got here, here's one I found in Oxford Dictionary. Regard for the feelings, wishes, rights, and traditions of others. Young people lack of respect for their parents is the illustration they give. Respect for what they treasured down through the years. Maybe there's a thing that the family does or a way that mom and dad does things. Maybe children have no respect for their traditions and their feelings about that event or that kind of practice, and they ridicule it maybe, or that kind of thing. That's lack of respect. That's one way the word is used. And in another dictionary, Collins Dictionary, it shows to show consideration for, to treat courteously and kindly. So if you take the translation, gentleness and respect, and I'm not saying it's a bad translation. I'm not saying that. The words have the option to be translated that way. I'm certainly not a translator. I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to depend on others who know more about the language than I do. And I'm not saying that that's a terrible way to translate it, that there's no foundation for that. But there are other options. How do you know there are other options as to what English words you use to translate the words that are in the manuscript? How do you know there are other options? The other versions. You've got not only the New American Standard, you've got the New King James, you've got the American Standard, these other versions. And those were panelist scholars also. And so they may give you another way to translate the word that Peter wrote down when he wrote that word in Greek 1900 or 2000 years ago. Okay, so we got, yes. I'm not too meekness yet. You're ahead of me. Okay, that's okay. You found what for meek?
I got humility, but with gentleness and reverence, but the King James said meekness and fear.
Yes, that's interesting, isn't it? We'll talk about that word fear in a moment, but that word meekness is a key word. And When today we use the word meek. Do you want a meek linebacker on your football team? We use the word meek as a guy who's kind of not assertive. Don't want to ruffle any feathers. Don't want to certainly not get into combat. Sometimes like a milquetoast type character. Maybe not that bad, but certainly not willing to step out and put themselves on the line. That's the way sometimes we use the word meek. It doesn't necessarily connote that, but that's one of the ideas in our society. What I did to check myself out, I used a very dangerous tool. It's called AI. AI is useful and it's not useful. They give you wrong answers. I asked it a question the other day about something I was working on in the scriptures. And they said, oh yeah, here's the answer. And they even quoted the King James Version and showed. I don't have a King James Version that reads like what they quoted. But they had it in quotes. So if people don't check them out, it's misleading. So you got to be careful. But I just wanted to know in our society what these words connote. And it's very interesting. I don't think I'll have time to deal with it. But this idea of meek often connotes that idea in our language today. And as Linda mentioned, I have two, showing patience and humility, gentle. Here's another one. It says from Random House Dictionary, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame. So somebody challenges your faith and you say, I'm going to respond. No, you got to be meek. Just kind of sit there and say, poor soul, and move on. You're meek. That's it. But if you come back and challenge them, point out their error, then they might say, you're not meek. And this verse says you got to be meek. What's the problem? Wrong pastor getting off the bus. It's interesting about this word meek that the original word, I did some work on that, and more than one source indicated that it, when they used it a long time ago, it didn't necessarily connote the ideas we associate with it today. It's a terrific job translators have. I'm not equipped to do it. They're trying to pick words that represent that original word, but it's difficult because of when the translation's made and how words are always changing. You know, there's a new word been added to the dictionary. Here it is. How many of you know the definition? 6-7. I just read about it. It's been added to the dictionary. 6-7. Because people use it. What does it mean? Well, it's got a variety of meaning. It means really whatever you want it to mean. Well, so what? Okay, whatever. But anyway, kind of vague. Young people use it. But anyway, so these guys have really got a challenge because I'm going to translate the manuscript. I've got to try to pick something that the readers will understand what the writer was talking about. Man, that's a challenge. And I'm so glad we've had these translators. I'm indebted to these fellas. So please don't think I'm trying to run them down in any way. I'm just trying to be aware of the dangers of connotations of words. So this word back in the when it was used originally, W. E. Vine, y'all know who Vine is, right? Vine's Expository Dictionary, many of you use Vine. Really good book. Again, can be misused. He said, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commanded to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. That's W. Vine. There's another word source that I often go to. There's a fellow by the name of Barclay, William Barclay. I wouldn't trust his interpretation of a verse very far. Not a good interpreter. But boy, he is good on two things. Data around a city and history. If you want to learn about Corinth or things like, really good on that kind of stuff. And words. He's got some word books out where he talks about words and how they were used and what they meant. And they're not the only sources, but those are just a couple I'm mentioning. But he reveals this about this word that was translated meekness. He said in Greek, this word, this verb, is used in a special sense. It is used for a beast which has been tamed. A horse which was once wild has now become obedient to the bit and to the bridle. And he's, and that's that word, translated meek or gentle or whatever the version may try. But that's the concept, one of the concepts. Nothing weak about it. It's strength and power under control. And so he said, it describes a man who is under perfect control. It is not a spineless gentleness, a sentimental fondness, or passive quietism. In other words, he's gentle. He don't say anything. You can say whatever you want. He just sits there. He's a gentle guy. That's not what this word is. Turn to Numbers 12:3. Numbers 12:3. Is it time? Good grief. All right. Lead us a verse. Y'all can stand up. I'll be through here in 10 minutes, but anyway. Lead the couple verses at the end, if you'll. Two verses at the end. Okay. I ask you to also look up the word fear. Anybody look up the word fear? The idea of fear connote. One version uses the word fear. I know some of you did, but hesitant to speak. It can be a unpleasant or disturbing feeling in the imminence of danger. Here's an example sentence. Our fears intensified as the storm approached. One definition, however, this is in American Heritage Dictionary. Show you the difference in words. Same word now. Dictionary, same dictionary. Definition four this time. Extreme reverence or awe as toward a deity. Is that the same fear as the hurricane is approaching? Not at all. Not at all. Same four-letter word. And you'll note on our versions that we talked about there just a moment ago, the New King James, King James, American Standard, Young's Literal, all of them use the word fear. So if somebody challenges your faith, you start trembling. Oh, I'm obeying the Bible. I'm scared to death. Or is it in my reverence for God is the way I've got to answer this situation. So, here's some suggestions. Three suggestions. One, the words gentleness and respect in English Standard Version could be taken as governing our answer or our defense to the person who questioned it. That is one way to look at this verse. A second way to look at this verse. These two words, the first word, either translated meekness or gentleness, depending on your version, is toward man. You answer with meekness or gentleness toward the person asking the question. The second word is fear and respect for God, with gentleness, respect for the questioner, but fear and respect for God. And I found it interesting that a number of men, commentators, it doesn't prove anything except that it's a possibility because they know the language, took this idea, that they took that idea of interpretation. There's a third one. We've talked about hendiadys. Does anybody remember what a hendiadys is? It's not a chicken.
Two words with one idea.
You take two words, one becomes the noun, the adjective of the other. Two nouns and one becomes a qualifier. And that's possible here. That what he's saying here is fearful meekness toward God. When you give answer, you humbly and fearfully respond because of your duty and allegiance to God. That will affect how you treat the person. That will affect whether you speak up or not and defend the truth of Jesus Christ or not. Fearful meekness. Now, what I do know, whichever way you take it, I know for a fact that this is not talking about a timidity that I'm not going to respond or my voice has got to be low and sweet and I can't say anything that might hurt somebody's feelings because I violate this passage or I don't know how they'll react, so I'm not going to say anything. I know that's not it because I have example after example of godly men throughout the Bible who did not respond that way. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Look at Daniel chapter 3. So here's some men. They're called men. They're young men, evidently. I don't know how old they were. The three friends of Daniel. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar made this idol. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 beginning. It made this idol. So you got to bow down to my idol. These three young men didn't bow down. So somebody reported them. So Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. Okay, boys or men, you either bow to my idol. I'm going to give you a second chance. When you hear the music, you either bow down or we're going to throw you in that furnace of fire right there. So what did they do? Nothing? Did you stand there? Oh, we're sorry, Mr. King. We didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Is that what they... No, look. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. How do you think that made the king feel? Think it made him happy? No. He's the supreme ruler on the earth. The nation, he's over, Babylon. We're not going to listen to you. What? And then he says, but even if God doesn't, even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king. I want to tell you, Mr. King, got this? Let it be known to you, Mr. King, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Is that bold? That's bold. Is there a chance it might make him mad? Oh, it made him really mad. And you know the rest of the story. He's room in the fiery furnace. Would you like to have the courage, the faith these three young men had? Were they violating 1 Peter 3:15 later, this admonition to this attitude when they said, I'm not going to do what you say, Mr. King. You do whatever you want. The God I serve will deliver me if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, I'm not doing what you said. Well, look at Matthew 10. So now Jesus is preparing his apostles to go out and preach the gospel message. Matthew chapter 10. So, look at verse 26. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26. So he said, back up just previous, he said, he warned them that they would be it would just separate families. Families would get at one another's throat, deliver one another to death. It would be, they'd be brought up in, before courts, all of that. He said, verse 26, now do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. That is openly. Speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Listen to this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But do what? What's the next word? Fear. But fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You better answer according to your mission, the power that's being given you by the Holy Spirit, regardless if it means prison or a beating or death, because you fear God. Now all they can do is kill you. He can send you to hell for eternity. And he goes on in this admonition all through this chapter, down in verse 32 and 33, well, I just read that. He talked about, well, it's about confessing, but I'm going to go ahead with that because of our time. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. We see this actually being played out now. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Two men been arrested, Peter and John, for preaching the gospel. And they are threatened. They said, don't preach this in Jerusalem anymore. Did they mean business? Did they have the power to do something about it? It hadn't been very long till they got before this, they got Jesus crucified. Yeah, they had power. They meant it. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered them. They were threatened. Don't preach that in Jerusalem anymore. Whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. You're the guys in authority. You can make whatever rules you want, but we're not listening to those kind of rules because we've got a higher authority. We've got a higher command, a higher mission. All of us know chapter 5, don't we? Verse 29. How many times have you used this verse? They let him go after beating him. They arrested him again. Had him in jail, and then they arrested him again. This time they're going to beat him. But in chapter 5, 29, again they're threatened. What does Peter say? We must obey God rather than men. Oh, by the way, was this gentle and mild and calm? You know, and he indicts them for their murder of Jesus Christ as he does in his sermon. We had time to look at that in chapter 2, but we'll save that for another class. And so, turn to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul is instructing elders, the elders class. Tell them how they're to do their work as they work among the members. So look down at verse 19. He's giving himself as an example. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came on me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink. Now what is being meek? Isn't some one of the definitions you shrink back, you kind of lay off? He said, I didn't shrink. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. But it might hurt their feelings. It's profitable. You need to hear this. And he said, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Well, maybe it was a sweet little thing. No. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God. You got to change your life. You got to change your thinking. You've got to change your priorities. That's tough stuff. And then he told those elders, I showed you the work you're to do. There are elders, sometimes churches appoint elders because they attend all the services and they got kids that are faithful Christians. But they're no more equipped to do this than I am to be a linebacker. They hadn't got the guts. Is that meekness? No. Did they violate the attitude of 1 Peter 3:15? These elders, they carried this out. Did Paul? So here you've got these examples of all these godly men that said, for me to interpret 1 Peter 3:15. To me, in a kind of laid-back attitude, don't say anything to hurt anybody's feelings or challenge their life and traditions because they might get upset. I know that's not what it means, regardless of what you make the word, which definitions you choose. But there's another way, but I'm out of time, and I've got it on your lesson. If we have another class on this, we'll talk about it. We can go and see what the writer himself did. Peter, that's my first example. And we can see about one of the most courageous and godly men in your New Testament record, just short, about Stephen. And we can look how Christ himself responded to questions about what he was teaching. And so we have that on your lesson. Maybe we'll do that in another class. And then maybe we can get to the second verse that I have on the lesson as well. Thank you for your patience. The class tonight, these clocks go awfully fast in this class. But anyway, thank you for being patient.